Thank you, Mark. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, continuing our studies in the last chapter of the book. So we're coming to the close of this series. We're going to look this morning at just three verses, but three very significant verses. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. May God bless our time together in study. Let's pray. Father, we do pray your blessing upon us as we consider this text of Scripture, consider the warning that's given, and consider the encouragement we have that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is that because He is the eternal Son of God who took to Himself a human nature. He is our great high priest. He is absolutely reliable. He is unchanging. Circumstances change. Our lives are oftentimes thrown into chaos for a moment or a longer period than a moment, but the reality is you never change. You're above the circumstances, but not separated from the circumstances. You guide them and you hold and preserve us in the midst of them and you lead us through them, and somehow, according to your great wisdom and power, you make it all work together for our good. And that can happen because of who you are. You're unchanging. Our Lord Jesus Christ is unchanging because He's the second person of the Trinity. God doesn't change. You are stable. We are not, and our circumstances aren't. So what a great reminder that is, that even in the uncertainty of life and even in the uncertainty of ourselves, the faithlessness of ourselves, you are faithful always and you cannot be moved. And you're the foundation of our lives. And so we can say thank you, Lord, and praise you for that. And I pray that as we consider that very fact, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in the faith. We need that. We face all kinds of trials, Lord, in life, spiritual trials, testings constantly. We're always in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. It's constant. It never lets up. We let up, but that battle never lets up. And you know that, and even though we're weak and we drift and we fail, you never do, and you're watching over us. But make us mindful of that and help us to heed the counsel of this writer to the Hebrews, and help us to live lives that honor you. Help us to think well and to live well. We pray, Lord, not only for our spiritual condition and the fight that we're in, but we pray for those who are in particular need physically, materially. That is not really separate from the spiritual battles that we face. It's distinct from it, but it's joined very much to it, because when we get worn down physically, we face trials of a physical, financial nature. It affects us spiritually. And we have a list of those who are struggling with physical ailments and circumstances. We pray for them. We pray you'd bless them. You know them and you know their needs, and you know the names that aren't on that list. You know the needs of every one of us here, and I pray that you bless us. Watch over us. I know you will. Give us the confidence that you're doing that. And bless us with the joy that we should have. Many of us are not facing physical problems. We're not struggling with our health. We're not struggling with our finances. But that's because you've blessed us with that. And it's reason for, ground for rejoicing and thankfulness. Help us to be that. We can take things for granted so easily, Lord. Don't let us do that. Help us to be appreciative of what you've done for us and who you are. And as we're reminded of that in our text this morning, bless us. Apply it to us as only you know how to do. We thank you for that. And thank you for the time we have together, the fellowship we have with one another, but especially for the fellowship we have in Christ, which is eternal, and the fellowship we have around his word. Bless our time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. About a year ago, when the stock market was going through some gyrations, as I guess it's still doing today, I read a brief financial article titled "Danger of Following Fads." The writer, tendency from the first generation on, and it was the tendency in Israel from its beginning. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, the Lord tells the prophet to walk in the ancient paths. And then in chapter 18, he tells him, my people have stumbled from the ancient paths and gone off on bypaths. In other words, they've departed from the truth. They had forgotten him, the Lord says, and they had followed new ideas, new gods, new spiritual fads. Well, Israel was always doing that, taking a fork in the road, getting off of the old established path of God's revelation and going off into error, prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it. And that's true of us. We can do the same thing. So to keep those Hebrews on the path, the writer urged them to remember those who led them. They walked in ancient paths. They introduced them to the truth. And they lived it. Leadership is very important. And that subject is repeated in this chapter. The author puts some emphasis on it. In verse 17, the Hebrews are told to obey their leaders. In verse 24, they are asked to give their leaders the writer's greetings. So he puts some emphasis upon their leaders, and here they are instructed to reflect on the legacy of their original leaders, the original elders. They left a pattern for the church to follow in both precept and practice, in both doctrine and life. By their example, they showed the path to follow. The men that led them didn't lead them into novelties. They spoke the word. They taught them the scriptures. And they were obedient to those scriptures. That was their legacy. They spoke the word of God. Well, we're all going to leave a legacy. Someday we will all depart, and every one of us will leave something behind. Now, that's the sober implication of this verse. The kind of legacy or example we leave depends on the paths we choose to take. What are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the straight paths, or are we going to take off on bypaths? Well, the first generation of Christians had left a good example. They left a good legacy, and it was simple: teaching and obeying the word of God. That's what the Hebrews were to follow. The writer tells them, imitate their faith. Imitate their lives. Those men, those original leaders, they didn't try to be original. They weren't innovators. They spoke the word of God. Again, a temptation that we face, that many people face, I think, is to take those bypaths. It's to be original. It's to do something different. It's intriguing to follow some kind of spiritual, theological fad. Years ago, I had a conversation with a group of friends, not here, in fact, not even in this country, and they wanted me to know this new position that they had adopted, And so they told me about it, and they had departed from what had been taught previously in the generation or two before that. In fact, the way they put it, the older ones used to teach this, and they explained what they taught, which I kind of agreed with. They said, but we've taken a different position, and we now teach this. And I thought, I like that expression, the older ones. There's something sort of profound about it. And I like the position they took. I didn't like this new position. I didn't think it was good. In fact, it wasn't. It was a bad position. But it was new. And whatever motivated them, I don't know. It may have been just simply the desire to be novel, to have something new and different and intriguing, and they adopted it. The new, the novel may be attractive. It may even be, to our minds or to someone's minds, cool. But the Word of God never changes. And human nature doesn't change, so we need to be keeping with the Word of God and teaching it. I prefer rather the example of Charles Hodge, a great Princeton theologian in the 19th century. His son A. Hodge wrote a biography on him, and in it he made the statement, something to the effect that Charles Hodge never introduced a new idea. He never pursued or advanced any novelties. He stuck with the old standard truth of the theologians, and he developed it. He wrote a 3-volume systematic theology. It's over 150 years old, but it's still relevant for that very reason. The best way is the old way, the old paths. And what the author was telling these Hebrews is, stay on those old paths. Stay in the ancient paths. Keep following the good example of those former leaders. That is wisdom. I've had some very good examples in my life. And this church has had some very good examples. And there have been times when I thought, I'd like to talk to Dr. Johnson about that. Some new issue has come up. I wonder what he would think or what he would say. But of course I can't. He's gone. I've got his example, and that's helpful. But I can only guess what he might say about some new challenge or some new thing that's come along. We get to enjoy the blessing of men of wisdom, but we get to enjoy that only for a while, only for a time, and then they're gone. They can live on in our memory in that sense and give us an example to follow, and we can still learn from that, but they can't give us advice. They're dead. But there is a leader who cannot die, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and example. His life is our law. And He is also our counselor. He is our shepherd. He leads us. Really, truly. Not just in terms of example, but He truly does involve Himself in our lives. We go to the first chapters of the book of Revelation. He is among the candlesticks. He is walking among the churches. I take that to mean He is present here with us. He is a reality in our lives. He doesn't die. He remains with us. So in Him we have an all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful counselor and helper. He never changes. That's the description in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now that is a description of immutability. We know that word, immutability, don't we? Do you know it? You've heard it? If you haven't, you are now, and you should know it because it is a great word. It means unchangeable. He doesn't change. He cannot change. Therefore, He is the ground of certainty in our lives. Now we can examine His immutability or His unchangeableness in different ways, but three of those ways are in His person, His priesthood, and His promises. Christ is immutable in His person, in His deity. He doesn't grow because He is infinite. He doesn't learn because He's all-knowing. He doesn't improve because He's perfect. That means there are some things that God cannot do. You ever thought about that? You ever wonder, is there anything God cannot do? Has any skeptic ever thrown that before you? Is there something God cannot do? Well, the fact is, yeah, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted, and God cannot tempt us to sin. There are things God cannot do. He cannot be defeated. He cannot in any way be diminished. Now, in one sense, a change did occur when God the Son became a man. He entered human history the way we all enter into this world, through a woman. He was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, but he was born of the Virgin. He came into this world through his mother Mary and forever took to himself a human nature. His divine nature didn't change, but his divine nature was in that conception joined to a human nature. He was conceived and born a theanthropic person, which means God and man, the God-man. And in his human nature, he did change. He developed according to the natural human process. He developed in the womb over a period of 9 months. He was born an infant. He grew to childhood and then adulthood. Luke tells us something about that. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, he writes, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He kept increasing. He kept developing, and in each stage of development, he reached the full human potential. He matured without failure. He experienced every challenge in life that you and I experience, but he experienced those challenges without setback or sin. He experienced temptation, but he never yielded to it. He was a sinless man. In fact, he could not yield to sin because his human nature was joined to his divine nature, making him an impeccable person. We have that word. You are familiar with that word, impeccable. We often speak of someone as being impeccably dressed or they have impeccable taste. So we use that word, but what it means is a person, when we use it, is a person is flawlessly dressed or they're perfectly dressed. What the word means theologically is unable to sin. That's its meaning. And that's true of Christ. Christ's divine nature was impeccable. His human nature could sin, but his divine nature controlled his human nature and it empowered his human nature to overcome temptation. I suppose I could leave it at that. To say he was a sinless person, unable to sin. But there's a good example of that, or a good illustration of that, by the theologian William G.T. Shedd, who illustrates it in this way. You have an iron wire, for example. And you can bend that wire, you can even break it, or you can take a piece of copper wire and you can bend it. It's flexible. But when you weld that flexible, even breakable wire to an iron bar, that wire can no longer be bent, no longer be broken. The nature of the wire is the same, but it is strengthened by the bar. And Jesus is the same way. His human nature, which could sin by itself, could not sin when joined to his divine nature, so that as a person who is both God and man, he could not sin. Not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the temptation that he faced was diminished in any way, or the experiences that he went through were made easier for him than they are for us. In fact, because he could not sin, he experienced the full force of temptation. We don't do that. We don't experience the full force of temptation because long before it reaches that full degree, we fall out. But not Jesus. He endured temptation to its fullest strength and never yielded. Never failed. Never in one way or at one time, in the smallest way or the smallest time, did he ever fail or ever yield. As a result, he understands temptation completely, which leads to the next way in which we see his immutability. We see it in his ministry. We see it in his priesthood. He understands us, and he cannot fail us. He knows our condition. He knows, as the psalmist said, that we're just dust. We're weak. We're frail. And he knows the strength of the temptations that come against our human nature and what we face and what we experience. He's been through all of those storms and trials and temptations of life. So he knows what we face. He knows what we are and who we are because he has a human nature. He was one with us. And so he knows how to come to our aid and how to give us help. And he won't neglect us because he is a sympathetic high priest. That's the early statements of this book. He cannot fail. He is immutable. We have a number of examples of his response to his people and how he responds to us from the Gospels. Chapter 11 of John is one where, you know, he, at the beginning of that chapter, gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick and is about to die. And he's summoned to come to Bethany to heal him. And Jesus doesn't come. In fact, he delays deliberately. When he arrives, Lazarus has died and has already been laid in the tomb, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, are deep grief over it, wondering why Jesus hadn't come, why he didn't come when he could have and delivered him from the grip of death. And now it seems to them it's a little late. They know what he can do, but they're very discouraged. And our Lord's response is, well, it's famous. He grieved for them. He felt deeply for them. And he went to the tomb of their brother. He went to where Lazarus was buried, and he wept. He wept for the grief of those sisters and the loved ones. He wept for the tragedy that occurred to Lazarus, his friend, for the scourge of death and sin and what has occurred as a result of all of that. He wept, and then he raised his friend from the dead. He came at the right time and did a great work. And sometimes we wonder why the Lord doesn't act on our schedule and do what we think needs to be done. And we wonder, much like those sisters, does he care? Why does he neglect us? And the reality is he never neglects us. And he comes at the right time and in the right way. And we may not know that immediately, and we may not know that ever in this life, but we will know why someday. Very often it's in this life, but if not now, then certainly when we enter into the presence of our Lord, everything will be cleared up and we'll see that everything worked perfectly. Now that's faith. That's what the scriptures teach, and that's, well, what John 11 as one example teaches. That's the Lord. He doesn't neglect those he loves. He will never neglect you. He comes to us in our sorrow to comfort us. He comes to us in our failures to correct us and encourage us. He never neglects us. He cannot neglect. He cannot fail to love us. And so, he cannot fail to do the best thing for us and make us strong and whole. Christ is our example, but he is much more. He is the living Savior. He is alive now. As the writer describes him later in verse 20, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is intimately involved in our lives at every moment. Very much involved in our lives at this very moment. To strengthen us. To give us staying power. To enable us to persevere and to continue in this life and to be faithful to him through the Holy Spirit. He works in our lives in that way. He gathers us up in his arms and carries us to safety. Always beneath us are the everlasting arms, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 33. The arms of the shepherd. The arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is almighty and unchanging. Now think about the greatness of our shepherd. He not only intervenes to correct our situation, to do the amazing thing of turning a defeat into a victory, to turning sorrow into joy. He does all that. But he doesn't do it in the way we might sometimes think of coming to the rescue. Maybe a little late, but not too late. No, it's not that at all. He doesn't simply come to the rescue. He's in control of the circumstances from which we need to be rescued. He controls everything. Well, back in chapter 1, in verse 2, he's described as the creator. Through him, God made the world, we're told. And literally, what that means is made the ages. It's more than just the world, it's the ages. It's the entire universe of space and time. He made all of that. When there was nothing, he brought it all into existence. He laid the foundation of the earth and he built the heavens. And he will be long after they are gone. In fact, we're told back in chapter 1 that he will fold them all up like an old garment. What a picture that gives. He wove the garment, he made it, he's given it its length of time, and then when it's old and worn out, he'll fold it up and create out of it something more glorious and permanent. He is eternal. He is without beginning and end. The other day I picked up a book that I had read over 30 years ago. It's a book on political thought titled Suicide of the West by James Burnham. It's gathered a lot of dust over the years, but for some reason I pulled it off my shelf and I opened the book to the first page where he describes an historical atlas that he had pulled off the shelf and dusted off and browsed through. It's a book that he had as a schoolboy. It only took its subject up to the year 1914, but began, as most books like that do, with maps of ancient Egypt and all of its dynasties, and then it moved from ancient Egypt to the Assyrian Empire, Persia before 700 BC, the Lydian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, Persia again, Macedonia, Rome, dozens of maps about Rome, and then there was the divided Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the kingdoms of Europe, the Merovingian and Carolingian kingdoms, the Franks, the Saxons, movements in the east, the Mongols, the Ottoman Turks, on it went. A reminder that nations and kingdoms rise and fall. They come and they go. And the purpose of all of that was to give an introduction to what he wanted to say, which was to illustrate that if we don't change our policies and our ways, we'll be no different. We'll go away as all those other kingdoms have. Well, that was first published, I think, in 1964. We're still here, so maybe America has more longevity than some might think. I hope so. But the one with real longevity is not any nation or king. It's the Lord himself. He was long before all those nations, and he will be long after them. He is eternal. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 says, they will perish, but you remain. He establishes kings and he removes them. He sets the times and sites and borders of nations. He expands them and ends them. He is sovereign over all. And he's our shepherd. That's the one who leads us. That's the one who cares for us. Now that leads us to the third point, to his promises. His person, his priesthood, and now his promises. And there we see his immutability because his promises are unchangeable. They cannot fail. His love for us cannot fail. He not only sympathizes, he acts upon his sympathy. And he acts always reliably. He isn't moody or mercurial. His affections don't fluctuate. They don't grow cold like ours do. They're not subject to fads like we are. Doesn't change. His thoughts towards us are always the same. He is eternal. And his love for us is eternal. Nothing can change him. Nothing. And nothing can change his love for us. He is constant. He's dependable. And so, his promises are constant and dependable. Words like immutable and impeccable, unable to change, unable to sin, may seem kind of arcane and academic, big words, but they're good words. They're very practical. At least the substance of them is. They are the ground of our confidence. What they mean is, He cannot fail us. He cannot stop loving us. He cannot stop supporting us, providing for us, protecting us. It's His nature to do that. It was that confidence that moved the Apostle Paul to write Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Whatever He begins, He finishes. And there are no exceptions to that. Now, this reminder that Jesus Christ is the same links verse 7 with verse 9. Because Jesus Christ is the same, the author says, don't be drawn off the path by strange teachings. Strange teachings here refers to the dietary laws of Judaism, the kosher rules on clean and unclean food. The author warns against them. He wrote, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul wrote something very similar. He said, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Food's not going to make any difference. Those rules aren't going to do anything for your relationship with the Lord. And Paul wasn't much for diet fads either. But this isn't about that. This is about gaining God's approval by a religious diet. And having said that, I have seen where Christians have taken a fad diet, and turn it into something spiritual and almost a touchstone of spirituality. So it can happen with anything. But he's talking here about the dietary laws of the scriptures that occupied the Jewish mind. And he's saying they're not going to change you. They're not going to sanctify you. They're not going to make you more acceptable and pleasing to God. Now here the author of Hebrews was saying much the same thing. This has to do with a form of works righteousness, of works salvation. That's why these Hebrews were thinking about adopting the ways of the law. Well, that was a specific problem that he addresses here. And we're always facing these problems of legalism and our relationship to the law. But this is just one example here, the specific example they were dealing with, that's one of many. There are all kinds of strange teachings that are out there that were there at that time, and they come and go, and they are here with us in various forms, essentially maybe the same but look a little different, something new. But every generation has to deal with them. In the early centuries of the church, there was Arianism. It was new when it came on the scene. Arianism taught that Christ is not eternal. He's a created being. He's a great being. He's the greatest of all the creation and all the creatures of God, and the Arians even worshipped Him, but He wasn't God. Today there's things like process theology, which teaches that God is evolving with the universe. Then there's openness theology, which became popular, I'd say, about 10, 15 years ago, popular among evangelicals, in which the teaching is that God has limited Himself. He's limited His knowledge, so He doesn't know the future. It's open to Him as much as it is to us. Well, these and other teachings are examples of stumbling from the ancient paths and going off on bypaths, getting completely off track and into error. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is eternal. He doesn't learn because He's all-knowing. He hasn't limited His knowledge. He hasn't diminished His deity. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't develop because He's perfect. He knows the future because He has planned the future. I often hear people say, God knows the future. But why does He know the future? How can He know the future? He can only know the future because He's planned the future. He's set it all out. And that's the teaching of the Word of God. Psalm 139. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. He knows everything. But David goes on to say, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. That's true of you too. Every one of your days has been written out and ordained from eternity past. Well, the way to avoid these bypaths, these strange teachings, is to stay on the ancient paths. Follow the wise leaders. Follow their example. Stay with the Scriptures. That is how the heart is strengthened by grace. The Word of God will make us strong. The Word of God will make us wise and discerning. The Word of God brings stability to our lives. Paul told Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. It's all dressed up as wisdom and knowledge and philosophy or theology or whatever. It isn't. He doesn't define all of those, that what he's speaking of there, but that principle can be applied broadly. Avoid those things. Don't entertain them. Now, Paul didn't mean, and I don't mean to suggest, that we shouldn't know what is being taught out there and what is circulating and what the fads are and what the latest book is. It's good to know what the heretics are teaching. It's good to know what the cults are teaching. But the best way to recognize error is by knowing the truth, by grounding ourselves in the Word of God. I have a good illustration of that, and it comes from one of our members who told me that a friend invited him and his son to go on a tour of the Federal Reserve building here in Dallas. And so they went, and they went through the building. They looked in one room, and there were people shredding old money, taking old bills out of circulation so they could make room for new money. And one thing we can be sure of is the government's always going to supply us with lots of new money. It's always going to be printing money. But it's not the only one that's supplying us with money. There are counterfeiters out there who are doing the same thing, and they're often doing it very, very skillfully. And there's another room at the Federal Reserve building where people check that. And my friend watched them at work, and he asked the gentleman that had invited him down there how they knew which were false. And he said, the way we know bills are counterfeit is by knowing the genuine so well that we can detect the false. Now, that's true in spiritual matters. It's true in doctrine. The best way to know what is false is not by studying what is false. There's a place for that. But the best way, the most important way, is by knowing what's true. It's by studying the Word of God. It's grounding ourselves in it so that when we hear something that's false, it doesn't ring true. Our ears are trained for what is true. That's what the author is encouraging here when he instructs the Hebrews to follow the example of their former leaders, the old ones, who did what? Who spoke the Word of God to them. Who taught them the Scriptures. That's the old path. That's the ancient path. Now, let me end with two examples of godly men, both from Scotland, that illustrate what I think the author's teaching here. The first is the theologian Thomas Halliburton. When he was a student, he was a young believer. He had decided to go into the ministry, but he was faced with lots of strange teaching. Faced with it as true, and so he had to read and hear a lot of things that challenged his young faith and even caused him to doubt. He was a brilliant man, but it wasn't his brilliance and his ability to reason that got him through those crises. It was very simple. He said what preserved him was simply reading the Scriptures. The Bible, as he read it, conveyed its authority. It conveyed its light and its power. He said, that relieved my soul. He wrote, and this is 300 years ago, the late 1600s, early 1700s, he wrote, the secrets of my heart were made manifest, and hereon I could not but fall down and own that God was in it of a truth. He realized as he read the scriptures that the Word of God is supernatural. It is alive. It is powerful. It is self-attesting. It is self-authenticating. It speaks to the child of God, and he or she knows, simply knows it is true. We know it. We have ears to hear. We have eyes to see. It speaks to our soul, whereas it doesn't speak to the soul of the person who is an unbeliever. There is life in it, and it attests to the reality by simply reading and studying it. And the central figure of Scripture, the central person and theme of the Word of God is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's always the same. Which brings me to a second illustration, and one that I've told before. In fact, I've told the one about Halliburton before because I think it's so significant. But the second one is about Robert Murray McShane, one of my heroes, a man who died at the age of 29 after a relatively short ministry, but a very profound one. He influenced Scotland in the early 1900s, as few men did or have. Well, he was influenced spiritually by his older brother David, a godly man who also died very young. It was David's witness to his younger brother and his death that turned Robert to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. In a letter to a friend, McShane wrote, "This day 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." Now, that's a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. For all who believe, he is a brother who cannot die. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will never leave us. That's the assurance that we have as Christians. He will never leave us. Do you have that assurance? You do if you know him, if you've believed in him. If you don't know him, then come to him. Believe in him. That's all one must do. It's not by adopting some diet, some system of rules and regulations. We're freed from all of that. By simply looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ, understanding that he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who at a point in time entered into this world, became a man, lived a perfect life in order to offer himself up as the sacrifice for sinners. And he did that, and all who believe in him are saved. If you never trusted in him, look to him, trust in him, and rest in him. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. He's the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That should give us confidence and great comfort. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the comfort of this text. These three verses are rather brief, but they are so full of glorious truth and doctrine and warnings that we need. Lord, we are prone to wander, and it's so easy for us to drift off, to find some bypath, to go after some theological, spiritual fad. Protect us from that. You've given us instruction. You've shown us what to do. It's quite simple. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Scriptures. Study them earnestly. Stay under the teaching of the Word of God. That's what we need to do. So, Father, keep us on the ancient path and keep us pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for the salvation you've given us in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.